Let's open our Bibles this afternoon, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel 7. In Job 35, verse 10, the young Elihu reproved Job and his three friends, who were his elders, saying, among many other things, "But none saith, where is God my Maker, who giveth songs in the night? Who giveth songs in the night? I stated that I do not believe the Lord stopped giving songs in the night back in the 1930s. And I don't believe at all contemporary Christian music is bad. In fact, some of it, a very small portion, is actually good in my opinion. But sadly, most contemporary praise music is just as watered down musically and especially theologically as the modern Bible perversions are textually. Typically reduced into simple, repetitive choruses, sung in boring unison, with no harmony and not much melody either. So for several reasons, we stick primarily, though not exclusively, obviously, to sacred hymns out of our hymn book for collective praise and worship. One reason we do that is that we want our children to know the old hymns, to preserve their rich history and tradition. And we also want them to be able to learn the four-part harmony that hymns are typically written in. But also because the message in most sacred hymns are just as superior theologically and doctrinally as they are musically to the modern praise choruses. Praising God through poetic expression of profound theological concepts and sound Christian doctrine you find in these hymns in more complex and often majestic musical arrangements, like we just sang in And Can It Be, one of the greatest examples of which. Written in the mid-1700s, by the way, by John Wesley's brother Charles, who's arguably actually the most prolific hymn writer of all time, having written over 6,500 hymns over the course of his lifetime. With And Can It Be, of course, being a favorite for many of us, Brother Enrique says that we should sing that hymn at every meeting and make it our theme song, though some might tire of it if we did that. Just after we sang that, we sang another great hymn titled Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, written just a few years after Wesley penned And Can It Be, by another Brit named Robert Robinson, the second verse of which we just sang states as follows. Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He, to rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood. Great theology. Most people today who hear that word Ebenezer, associated, of course, with Ebenezer Scrooge, the lonely, penny-pinching, bah-humbug Grinch in Charles Dickens' famous short novel, A Christmas Carol, from which, of course, several movies have been made. However, when the hymn Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing was written, the general populace was far more familiar with the scriptures than they are these days, would have understood that in that second verse, Robinson is expressing the same praise and thanksgiving to the Lord that was offered by Samuel and the Israelites in this historical account we find here in 1 Samuel chapter 7, where we read here in verse 12, 1 Samuel 7:12, then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen, and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. Nowhere in the Bible, by the way, is that word Ebenezer used as a man's name. Instead, it's only used three times in these early chapters of 1 Samuel, each time in reference to this stone monument that Samuel had set up as a memorial. For today, as we come to the last day of 2023, and we prepare to face what I believe will be a very difficult year, 2024, especially, I believe, for America, I want to focus in on the meaning of this word Ebenezer, and I want to raise an Ebenezer of our own. And so to fully appreciate the meaning of Ebenezer, we need to drop back a few chapters, beginning in 1 Samuel chapter 2. As most of us know, of course, last Thursday night, Brother Jade brought a very important message from this chapter titled Eli's Failure as a Father. If you haven't heard that yet, you need to listen to it. I asked him to bring that message to finish his prior week's message to lead into this particular year-end message. And so I'm going to be going back over some of the ground Jade covered, but I'd encourage all parents of young children to go back and review Jade's message once it is posted. Because Jade really brought out some crucial points about the far-reaching consequences of failing to properly train and discipline our children. Very important message. After Joshua led the Israelites in the conquest of Canaan, he had the tabernacle of the congregation moved from Gilgal by Jericho over to Shiloh in the more centrally located territory of Joshua's tribe of Ephraim. It remained there until it was finally moved to Jerusalem by David, where it was pitched until Solomon built David's temple. And I, as a side note, prefer to call it David's temple rather than Solomon's, because not only did David pay for it, but he was also, in fact, the architect of that building. As we read in 1 Chronicles 28, that David provided all the gold and was also given the entire design for that building by the Spirit of God for every detail of the temple with its treasuries and its chambers and outer courts for the priests, the entire design. And so as an architect myself, of course, I always take a keen interest in that little bit of history. So the tabernacle remained in Shiloh throughout the times of the judges of Israel, the last of whom was Samuel. As the book of 1 Samuel opens, the high priest at Shiloh was Eli, a descendant of Aaron's youngest son, Ithamar. How the priesthood came to his family's lineage rather than as it had been through Ithamar's older brother, Eleazar, is nowhere explained in the Bible, but it remained in Eli's line until Solomon finally removed it to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken against Eli's house here at the end of this chapter, as Jade covered on Thursday. As Jade also covered, we read in 1 Samuel 2 that Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who of course served as priests, were wicked men. The Bible calls them sons of Belial, who knew not the Lord. They would brazenly and with no conscience, no fear of God whatsoever, steal from the best part of the sacrifices that the people had dedicated to be sacrificed to the Lord, to feed themselves on it instead, to make themselves fat like their father Eli had become. And they were also sexually immoral and wicked, we read in this chapter, taking interest in some of the women that assembled at the tabernacle to pray, alluring them aside to their tents or some private place to lay carnally with them. So we read here in verse 17 of Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 17, "Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord." That doesn't just mean that Hophni and Phinehas abhorred the offering of the Lord. It's actually far worse than that. It means that the overt and blatant hypocrisy of these unsaved, reprobate, supposed priests of the Lord caused the people to abhor the thought of bringing sacrifices to Shiloh. Just like the hypocrisy and worldliness that prevails in most churches today has caused many Bible-believing Christians to give up on going to church altogether. Eli had heard what his sons were doing, as many complaints came to his ears, and he rebuked them, but he did nothing to restrain them or to forcefully stop them, as he surely should have done, and as the law of Moses required him to do. Because of which, the Lord prophesied to Eli that his sons would soon be slain, and the priesthood would be taken from his house forever, first prophesying through an unnamed man of God, a prophet that the Lord sent to Eli, the end of this chapter 2, and later in chapter 3 through Samuel, a young adopted Levite who was raised in Eli's household after Hannah, his mother, dedicated him to the Lord in chapter 1 of the book. About Samuel, we read in verse 18 of chapter 2, "But Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child, girded with a linen ephod." A few verses later, just before the man of God came to prophesy against Eli and his house, we read in verse 26, "The child Samuel grew on, was in favor both with the Lord and also with men, while at the same time, Eli's sons grew more and more in disrepute, turning the people away from God, many of whom soon, as we read in chapter 7, once again did as they had done repeatedly throughout the book of Judges, turning back to idolatry and the worship of Baal and Ashtoreth. So we read in chapter 2, verse 27. There came a man of God unto Eli and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon mine altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? Did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the cheapest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should have walked before me forever, but now the Lord saith, Be it far from me. For them that honor me will I honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Verse 31, Behold, the days come, I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house, that there shall not be an old man in thine house. Of course, that phrase, cut off thine arm, is not to be taken literally. It's an Old Testament expression, a figure of speech, meaning God will take away his strength. In this case, meaning Eli's power and his authority as a high priest of Israel. Verse 32, And thou shalt see an enemy in my habitation, and all the wealth which God shall give Israel, and there shall not be an old man in thine house forever. And the man of thine, whom I shall not cut off from the altar, shall be to consume thine eyes and to grieve thine heart. All the increase of thine house shall die in the flower of their age. There shall be a sign unto thee. There shall come upon thy two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day shall they die. In one day they shall die, both of them. And I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and my mind. And I will build him a sure house. He shall walk before mine anointed, my king, forever. It shall come to pass that everyone that is left in thine house shall come and crouch to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread, and shall say, Put me, I pray thee, into one of the priest's offices that I may eat a piece of bread. In other words, God says to Eli, Your posterity will be brought to poverty, and they'll be begging for bread. So in chapter 3, then the Lord appeared to Samuel and gave him a second prophecy to confirm the first of destruction against the house of Eli and his wicked sons, saying in verse 12 of chapter 3, In that day I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end, for I have told him I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. He rebuked them, but he didn't restrain them. Therefore I have sworn unto the house of Eli, that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice nor offering forever. I'm not going to change my mind here. And Samuel lay until the morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord. Samuel feared to show Eli the vision. Then Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. He answered, Here am I. And he said, What is the thing the Lord has said unto thee? I pray, hide it not from me. God do so to thee and more also, if thou hide anything from me of all the things that he said unto thee. And Samuel told him every whit, hid nothing from him. And he, Eli, said, It is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good. After we read in verse 19, And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan unto Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. The Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. In chapter 4, then, to make a long story short, in order to judge the house of Eli for its sins and Israel for its idolatry, the Lord sent the Philistines against Israel, who defeated the Israelites in two battles. In the first battle, Israel only lost 4,000 men. So Israel sent to Shiloh for Hophni and Phinehas to bring the Ark of God into the camp, thinking that would save them. Thinking it's a good luck charm, like Jade put it. Instead, however, in the next battle, we read that the Philistines slaughtered 30,000 more Israelites, Hophni and Phinehas included. And they stole the Ark of the Covenant, took the Ark of the Covenant as booty. And we read in 1 Samuel 4, verse 10, And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten. And they fled every man into his tent. There was a very great slaughter. There fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the Ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas were slain. And so when the messenger then went running back to Shiloh to give Eli the news, we read in verse 18 of chapter 4, and it came to pass when he made mention of the ark of God that he, Eli, fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate and his neck broke and he died. He was an old man, 98 years old, by the way, and heavy. He was blind and he was very heavy, fat. He judged Israel 40 years. Verse 19, his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child near to be delivered. So I would say, no doubt knew, by the way, that Phinehas had committed adultery against her multiple times. She knew that. All of Israel knew that. And when she had heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken, and her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed. Her pains, her birth pains, came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman that stood by said unto her, fear not, thou hast borne a son. But she answered not, neither did she regard it. She didn't care. She named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken. Before moving on, I want to just briefly, quickly recap, summarize, remind us of the great points that Brother Jade brought out Thursday night about the far-reaching consequences of Eli's sins and his failure as a father. People need to hear that message in its entirety. The first consequence of Eli's sin in failing to honor the Lord, to properly train them and then to restrain his sons, is that the Lord stopped speaking through the office of the high priest. Read in 1 Samuel 3:1, the child ministered before unto the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was precious, meaning rare, in those days, and there was no open vision. In other words, there was a famine for the hearing of the word of the Lord. That's what that means. As I read throughout the Bible, because Eli rejected the light of God's word, the Lord sent Eli darkness instead, but no longer speak through the high priest. As the high priest who had the Urim and the Thummim, Eli should have been in close fellowship with the Lord. Instead, the Lord was not on speaking terms with Eli. And when the Lord spoke at Shiloh, it wasn't over the mercy seat, but it was instead through Samuel, Eli's young servant. I'd have to say I had not made that connection before, that this is one of the results, consequence of Eli's sin, but I do believe Jade is right about that. And today, of course, there is again, in this land, a famine for the hearing of the word of the Lord. And that's just as true in so-called Baptist churches as it is in Protestant churches. They give the people what they want to hear, and most people don't want to hear the truth. But in many Baptist churches, the darkness is due to the sins of the pastors in failing to stand for truth, and turning aside to corrupted, watered-down Bibles, not caring in the slightest about how the new perversions have been translated from a highly corrupted New Testament text that deletes, as we know, hundreds of verses, thousands of words from the Bible, and then also in turning their churches over to the federal government and the IRS, through incorporation and tax exemption, literally making the state the head of their church rather than the Lord Jesus. Most Baptist churches today are places of darkness where very little light can make its way in. And just as the wife of Phinehas said, the name of Ichabod is written across most Baptist churches these days because the glory has departed. Second consequence of Eli's failure to train and restrain his sons is that Eli personally and directly permitted wickedness to abound and for God's people to be offended and turned away from worshiping the Lord. Countless people were wronged, and they had no place to go for redress of grievances. And if or when we condone our children's wickedness, we will be accountable for it to others who they will injure and offend by their bad behavior. Third consequence Jade pointed out of Eli's failure to train and restrain his sons was death, not only for Eli and his sons, but for 34,000 Israelites as well. Fourth consequence of Eli's failure to train and restrain his sons was Eli's negative influence on Samuel. We read in chapter 8, also failed to properly train and restrain his sons, placing them in positions of authority over Israel when they failed to walk in his ways and follow the Lord. And the fifth consequence of Eli's failure to train and restrain his sons is that the ark of God was taken by the Philistines. Of course, Brother Jade expounded on these points, made a lot of other great points as well. So again, I encourage all parents of young children to listen to that message. Very important. So the fifth consequence of Eli's sin is that the ark of God was taken by the Philistines. And it's rather humorous, I think, to read what happened to the Philistines when they did so. Like the foolish Israelites, they too thought the ark was some kind of a magical good luck charm that would benefit them somehow. But they had no idea what to do with it once they took it. And instead of good luck, it certainly ended up bringing them horrible calamity and cursing them instead. We read in 1 Samuel chapter 5. Remember chapter 5, we read in verse 2. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. That, by the way, was the chief idol of the Philistines. It had a human face and a fish-like body. When they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and set him in his place again. When they arose early on the morrow morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And this time the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. Verse 5, therefore neither the priests of Dagon nor any that come into Dagon's house tread upon the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod unto this day. When this was written, of course. But the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and he destroyed them and smote them with emerods, even Ashdod and the coast thereof. Emerods, by the way, meaning very painful hemorrhoids, sometimes turning into large tumors, God smote them with. Verse 7, when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, the ark of the God of Israel shall not abide with us, for his hand is sore upon us and upon Dagon our God. They sent therefore and gathered all the lords of the Philistines and said unto them, what shall we do with the ark of God of Israel? And they answered, let the ark of God of Israel be carried out down unto Gath. Get that thing out of here and send it over to the Gathites. Let them deal with it. So they took it over there, and it was so, after they carried it about, the hand of the Lord was against the city. That was a very great destruction, and he smote the men of that city, both small and great, and they had emerods in their secret parts. Therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron. It came to pass that the ark of God came to Ekron. The Ekronites cried out, saying, they have brought the ark of God of Israel to us, to slay us and our people. They sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of the God of Israel. Let it go again to its own place, that slay us not. So then in chapter 6, we read that the ark of God had been in the land of the Philistines for 7 months. And they called upon their pagan priests and their diviners for advice, who said, don't send it away empty. Send it with a trespass offering of 5 golden emerods and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the Philistine lords. And so they put the ark on a new cart with 5 gold emerods and 5 gold mice. They put the cart on the highway to Israel, hooked it up to 2 milk cows that had never worn a yoke or worked a field, and they turned it loose, hoping that Israel's God would accept the sacrifice and take back the ark. And under the hand of the Lord, of course, the cows took the cart trucking straight into Israel's land at the border of Beth Shemesh, lowing as they went, the Bible says, staying on the highway, turning on a side to the right or to the left, the Bible says, which, may I say, was one more of countless acts of God's grace and mercy upon Israel. So that finally brings us back to chapter 7. Long story short. And the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. It came to pass, while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. A side note here, the text means it was 20 years before the Israelites began lamenting about its misplacement. But we know that the ark remained in that same place for at least another 20 years or so throughout Samuel's time of judging Israel, throughout King Saul's reign that followed, and then until the 7th year of David's reign, when David finally moved the ark and the tabernacle to Jerusalem and had the ark brought up from Kirjath-Jearim to Jerusalem. But before all that, 20 years after it had been returned to the Israelites, they finally lamented its loss. Verse 3 of chapter 7, and Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, and put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, ye had turned aside to idolatry, repair your hearts unto the Lord and serve him only, he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth and serve the Lord only. And Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you to the Lord." And they gathered together to Mizpah, and they drew water, poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. Verse 7, when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. When the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines, because they knew they'd been in sin. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, "Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines." And Samuel, being a Levite, took a sucking lamb, offered it for a burnt offering, holy unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. So here is Samuel working in the office of the priest. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them. And they were smitten before Israel. The men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came to Beth-Kar. And so once again, in his great patience, in his grace and his mercy, finally seeing the repentance of the people after having turned aside from the Lord to idolatry for 20 years, the Lord graciously showed himself strong on behalf of the children of Israel, and he brought them that same kind of mighty, miraculous deliverance that they'd heard about when he brought their fathers up out of Egypt by an act of his grace. So then we read in verse 12, "Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen, called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, 'Hitherto hath the Lord helped us.' So the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more in the coast of Israel while Samuel was in charge. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel." Explains what that means. And so as we focus in here today on verse 12, where we read that Samuel took a stone and he set it between Mizpah and Shen and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." We need to understand that the name Ebenezer does not mean, "The Lord has helped us so far, now let's see if he'll continue helping us." It's not what Ebenezer means. Instead, by naming this memorial monument Ebenezer, Samuel is saying, "This victory did not come about by our own doing. This victory is a miraculous deliverance, and it was the Lord's doing, not ours. It was the Lord that brought us this great victory. If the Lord had not helped us up to now, we would have been destroyed multiple times by our enemies." That memorial stone, a monument, was set up as a reminder that the Lord brought us to where we are today, and because the Lord has helped us hitherto, despite all of our backsliding, all of our weaknesses, and our sin, we know that he will not abandon us in the future.
Amen.
That's what it means. And so Robert Robinson transposed this verse into song with these words. "Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood." And so as we look today at what has happened and what is happening in our world, as we see on the pages of Scripture what will happen in days to come, I propose that we need to set up a memorial of our own, raise up an Ebenezer of our own, and remember that whatever the Lord may let us go through, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. He's brought us this far, and he will help us through this also. The Lord brought us this far through every tribulation, every trial that's come our way, and he's not going to give up on us now. And we know that to be a certain and a sure truth because of the many precious promises he has given us in his word. We also know that there is much more tribulation on the way for this nation and for the world. 2020 was a very bad year for America and the world that brought in a staged pandemic and changed the world for the worse. 21 was certainly no better, as a geriatric Jesuit Joe Biden stole an election and took to the White House, imposing his hyper-queer transsexual agenda on the nation while trying to impose mandatory vaccination with Pfizer's mRNA death jab, which has, as of this past November 24th, according to the government's various reporting system, caused well over 1.6 million adverse reactions, with over 36,000 deaths and 68,000 cases of permanent disability and 1,300 birth defects. And these are only the numbers, of course, that are allowed by the hospitals to be reported, which are only about 10% of the cases that actually happen. Probably 90% of these cases of adverse reactions go unreported. The actual numbers may be 10 times that or more. And this is just in the United States. But of course, Pfizer is not being held accountable for that. And neither is Moderna. And neither, by the way, is the apostate Southern Baptist Convention that encouraged mandatory masking and vaccination drives at their churches and also required all of its missionaries who serve through their mission board to get the vaccine. I know that because one of their overseas missionaries contacted me about a couple years ago and informed me of that, and he sent me the proof. What else did old geriatric Jesuit Joe do? He shut down America's oil production. He sold off America's strategic oil reserves to China. He opened the floodgates of illegal immigration in this nation, including thousands of young, military-aged Chinese men who are being invited to join, or rather to infiltrate, the U.S. military, along with many more thousands of Roman Catholic Latino young men who are loyal to the Pope, that have invaded the U.S. illegally and are likewise being inducted into the American military, which I believe is just as planned as was King Charles I of England's use of foreign mercenaries against his own people in the days of Oliver Cromwell, for which he later lost his head, of course, thanks to Cromwell. King George, of course, then later did the same thing in the American colonies with Hessian mercenaries, as he was no doubt advised by his Jesuit tutor and advisor, the Earl of Bute. I and many others believe that this present induction of illegal immigrants in the U.S. military is being done for precisely the same purpose, so divisions of the U.S. military can be used against the American people in days to come, just as being portrayed in this new movie coming out next April titled Civil War, about Civil War in America. What else did Uncle Joe do? Aside from taking millions or perhaps billions of dollars in bribes over the years from Chinese and Ukrainian oligarchs to do their bidding for them, he pushed Ukraine into a proxy war with Russia, purportedly in hopes of weakening Russia, which war, as I mentioned, has done nothing but make Russia stronger, much stronger, both militarily and economically, while bringing Europe and especially Germany to the point of economic disaster. Now, with America's unflinching support of Israel's program of genocide against Palestinians living in Gaza, the whole world is becoming totally fed up with the global dominance and hegemony wielded by the American empire in the past. They're fed up with America. Russia has beaten NATO in Ukraine, while Ukraine itself has been decimated, losing 400,000 men in this proxy war, losing much of its infrastructure and its power capabilities. As a population, Ukraine is also fed up with the American empire. There are many news items I could mention regarding Ukraine, including the unprecedented barrage of hypersonic missile strikes Russia launched in recent days against strategic military targets, not against residences, as being claimed. But one of the most disturbing to America's global prominence, one of the most disturbing news reports, comes from an article posted on the Greek news source, War News 24/7, on Thursday. Aristovich: Zelensky must be overthrown. New Ukraine will unite with Russia and move against the West. Unthinkable statements of the former top advisor of Vladimir Zelensky. Intense processes are underway in the highest echelons of the Ukrainian political and military leadership as Zelensky's former close and top advisor, Oleksiy Aristovich, completes a 180-degree turn in favor of Russia. The former National Security Advisor of Ukrainian President Zelensky, Aristovich, said that Russia and Ukraine should unite into one country. Aristovich sent a message to Putin publicly asking for an end to the war. He said the new Ukraine must unite with Russia so that together they can act legally against the West for the destruction they caused in Ukraine, triggering the war. Ukrainians know America produced the effects of what's going on in Ukraine. They know this. And they're going to hate America for that. Apparently, with the term New Ukraine, Aristovich accepts the assignment of territories to Moscow. Aristovich then calls on the Ukrainians to remove Zelensky and make peace with Russia. The article says this is a masterful pirouette taken from the Russian Bolshoi ballets. says it is impossible that Aristobulus no longer expresses the prevailing trend within the Ukrainian army. In other words, the Ukrainian army agrees with him, which understands that there is no light at the end of the tunnel in this war. He has said that he has the support of top Ukrainian generals. In the Baltics and in Poland, Aristobulus' statements were probably greeted with intense concern and fear, no doubt, in NATO, especially Eastern countries that just joined NATO. What if Ukraine is permanently lost to the West? The first target will be Poland and the Baltic countries that supported Kiev with all their might in this war. The article continues. I'm gonna cut it off at that, but this is what's going on in the world today. The world hates America. It appears that the revived Roman American Empire is beginning to crumble. Appears to me. With more crumbling soon to come, I do believe. All this in a nutshell, with much more we could mention, is what has taken place in the last 4 years. And I don't see much hope for improvement in 2024. I don't see it. In fact, there are many reasons to believe things will only get worse for America and the world in the coming year. But guess what? Hitherto has the Lord helped us. And He'll help us through this also. The Lord has brought us thus far through every trial and tribulation that has come our way. He's not going to give up on us now. Turn over to Psalm chapter 12, 12th Psalm. Brother Jade had 5 points Thursday night. I've got five more things I want to remember in days to come. 5 points, five things we need to remember in days to come. First of all, point one. It was the Lord that brought us where we are today, and we would never have come this far without the Lord's help. That's point one. It was the Lord that brought us where we are today. We would never have come this far without God's help. Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. We are where we are today, each one of us, as families, as individual Christians, by God's continual deliverance and protection from evil, over and over in times past. The Lord has delivered us, bailed us out of trouble many times in the past, and therefore, we know we can trust Him in the future to continue doing so. Psalm 124. Did I say 12? I said 12. I meant 124. I'm sorry. Remember Psalm 124. Excuse me. 124th Psalm. Dark days are ahead, I believe, in the very near future. I've been saying that for years, I know. But listen, things look pretty bleak right now. Psalm 124, verse 1. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, now may Israel say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they had swallowed us up quick when their wrath was kindled against us. Then the waters had overwhelmed us, the stream had gone over our soul. Then the proud waters had gone over our soul. Blessed be the Lord, who hath not given us as a prey to their teeth. Our souls escaped out of as a bird out of the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, we are escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. This great psalm was true for ancient Israel under the law, and is even more so for us today who have been called out of this world to be God's new chosen people, His elect. Samuel set up a stone for a memorial and called it Ebenezer, saying, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. And like Samuel, we should all also keep a record, a memorial also of all the great acts of deliverance that the Lord does in our lives. The Lord has done many mighty miracles in my family's lives to let us know and remember that hitherto hath the Lord helped us. I've shared many miracles in the past, how when the Lord saved me, He miraculously allowed Mary to conceive our daughter Angela so that we know God meant business. The Lord miraculously healed Mary and our youngest son David when David was still in the womb. We were told he didn't have a brain, so we named him David Brain Adams. Not David Bryan. The Lord intervened on our behalf countless times in countless ways and answered countless prayers. I mentioned several times how the Lord let my architectural design business get wiped out in the housing crash of 07 to fulfill two purposes. First, so I'd be available to come up and pastor this church in 2008. And secondly, so I would have to learn how to litigate without an attorney to fight off a fraudulent foreclosure for 12 years. So I would learn a new profession as an attorney's assistant to help others fend off their foreclosures. So I could keep putting food on the table while pastoring a church that was too small to support us. And also so we'd have a home to finish raising our children in. and take care of my elderly mother. And the Lord kept us in the house for 12 years. And my mom finally died in 2014, age of 89, after living happily with her grandchildren, staying relatively healthy right to the day she died in our home. Never having to go to a nursing home or a hospice, what a blessing that was. It was nothing less than a miracle of God working and controlling the events of my life to bring Mary and I to where we are today. After losing everything to a point where we are now, miraculously debt-free. Just an absolute miracle of God. As David said in Psalm 118, this is the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous in our eyes. Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. He's not going to give up on us now. We all need to raise our Ebenezers and make sure we never forget all the Lord has done for us. As we read in Psalm 103, verse 2, bless the Lord, O my soul, forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crown thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. Point 2, to remember in days to come, any and all suffering that does come our way was pre-approved and specifically permitted by the Lord himself. As we saw last week in my message about our adversary, the devil, Satan cannot attack a child of God without God's permission. That said, there is some suffering the Lord wants us to go through. He allows us to be partakers of Christ's sufferings as part of molding us into his image. That's why Paul said in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. We have to view suffering comes our way as being allowed or permitted by God, and we have to know he has a purpose in it. Point 3 to remember in days to come is that any and all suffering that comes our way is sure to be less suffering than we can bear. We can always bear more than God permits us to suffer. We know the verse, 1 Corinthians 10:13, there hath no temptation taking you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Of course, we know that verse is specifically directed at temptation to sin, and it says we never have to sin unless we choose to. But I do think that verse also applies to trials and sufferings that we're allowed to go through, which leads into point 4, my fourth point, remember in days to come, is that whatever suffering that comes our way, the Lord will go through with us. I believe that great promise of Isaiah 43:2-4, to backsliding Israel, applies directly to us today as God's called out elect. Isaiah 43:2, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. Through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. Neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, and Ethiopia and sea before thee, since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable. I have loved thee, therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. Not only will the Lord go through the fire with us, but he will get us through that fire as well. And because the Lord brought us this far, we can trust him to stay with us in days to come. If the Lord allows you to lose your job or allows your business to fail, if you lose your home, your bank account, or if the stock market crashes, or perhaps I should say when the stock market crashes, because it certainly will. If the doctor says you have cancer, if your spouse or your daughter suffers a stroke, or if or when China and Russia launch a preemptive strike against the U.S. mainland, beginning with an EMP strike and the long-term shutdown of the electrical grid, followed by nuclear strikes against military targets in the U.S., which may well happen in days to come, and even when the horrible plagues described in Revelation chapter 6 through 18 are being poured out on this Christ-rejecting world, we will always be able to say, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. He will help us through this also. There is nothing that we'll ever have to go through that the Lord will not help us get through. Amen. Whatever suffering that comes our way, he will go through with us. He will get us through it. You need to remember the message last week also that one of Satan's favorite devices is fear. There's going to be a lot to fear in days to come. Satan uses fear against us to trip us up and to get us to take the wrong steps, ending up in his snare, which leads to point 5. The fifth point, remember in days to come, also mentioned in my message last week, is that knowing these things, we have to remember that we are still not to put the Lord our God to the test. As Jesus replied to the devil in the pinnacle of the temple, when Satan dared Jesus to throw himself off, to take advantage of God's promises, or to take them for granted, Luke 4:12, Jesus answering said unto him, "It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Meaning, again, you shall not put the Lord thy God to the test. Meaning, when we see danger coming, through calamity or a disaster or warfare in the sword, we are supposed to do whatever we can do to prepare ourselves against the calamity, as far as we are able. Proverbs 22:3 and 27:12, we know both say, "A prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished." And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14:8, "With the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle?" I think Jane referenced earlier, as the Lord said to Ezekiel in Ezekiel 33, "Son of man, speak to the children of thy people and say to them, when I bring the sword upon the land, the people of the land take a man of their coast and set him up for a watchman. If when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, took not warning, his blood shall be upon him. He that taketh warning shall deliver his soul." We are not to put God to the test, and so when we see storm clouds gathering on the horizon, we need to prepare for the abundance of rain that may be coming. I'm sounding a bit of a trumpet alarm today, saying I see things coming that we need to be prepared for. Those of us who are still relying on city water supply, I'm going to tell you today, need to do what we can to provide some sort of backup water supply, and I think soon. In the coming year, we may well see the sword come. We may see peace taken from the earth, resulting in unimaginable societal chaos in this land of America, upheaval, and an every man for himself mentality. We're likely to see that in America. I believe I have a biblical responsibility to defend my family from any harm intended by roving criminals and those who are not armed and prepared to defend their families need to get prepared. I'll just say that. And then also, part of being prepared for calamity is avoiding it in the first place by determining to obey the Lord in every area and stay in the center of His will. Some calamities come upon us as a result of our own and consequence of our own disobedience, as we see clearly displayed in this historical account. The Bible says that if we judge ourselves, we'd not be judged. Tomorrow begins a new year. Perhaps some of us who have not done so already or who have not kept up with it should determine, start tomorrow, reading through the entire Bible in the coming year. I've always followed a schedule. It makes it easy to follow along with. We need to start every day in God's Word, with the Lord in His Word. 2024 promises to be, I believe, a very eventful year. I believe things are coming soon that we must be prepared for. In other ways as well, I don't have time to get into, but we can rest assured, knowing for certain that whatever comes, hitherto hath the Lord helped us, and He'll help us through this also. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank You for this great story of deliverance from the children of Israel, even when they had turned aside to idolatry and were in sin and turned against You in grievous ways, yet You delivered them with a mighty deliverance, a miraculous deliverance, because of Your grace and Your mercy. We know that today, through the blood of Jesus, Your grace and mercy is multiplied upon us, and we can trust You for just as mighty, just as miraculous deliverance as You showed that day to the Israelites against the Philistines. We thank You for this historical account, for this true history. Help us remember it and to raise up Ebenezers of our own to remember all the mighty acts You've done for us in our lives. We love You and we praise You. In Jesus' name, amen. One more time, let's sing hymn 17. "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing."